Psalm 80, the entire psalm. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubims, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and have given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way may pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask your mercy and your spirit to be upon us as we look at this word. Lord, we pray that you would lead us in appropriate repentance, but also in appropriate rejoicing in how you do shepherd us and how you do save us and how you have saved us in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us hope and consolation from this, that we might live righteously before you and that we might encourage others in the same truth, the same hope that we have through Christ Jesus. We ask this blessing, Lord God, in the name of Christ. Amen. If I were going to do a literary study of this psalm, I would note that there's a progression, that at least two progressions in the psalm. One is that you have this refrain of verse 3 in different places. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. That's used again in verse 7 and again in verse 19. Although each time it's used, there's more added to it, more weight given to it, and there's even a modification of it in verse 14. So I'm not doing a literary study, but I'll tell you that's there. The other reason I want to look at the psalm as a whole for a moment is because as we read through it, we're not told exactly why the people of Israel are being put under. We're not told until really verse 18 what the reason is for this. And I think it's appropriate to look at verse 18 and just realize that there is sin that they have committed. They have turned back from God, and when God comes to them, they will turn back to Him. They will receive life from Him, and they will call upon His name. The reason I point that out is because those who wrote the psalm and those who sang the psalm originally knew what they were talking about. It didn't have to be brought out in the beginning of the psalm. It could be mentioned at the end because it was already the context that they were in. As we read through it and we go through it, we need to know what brought this about, why there is this trouble that God has brought upon them, so we can develop the ideas of the psalm and understand why God is treating them this way. This is a psalm that deals with the rebuke of God's people, the chastisement of His people for their sin. And throughout this, they've understood that and are asking, again, how much longer, O Lord? How much more do we have to suffer before you turn and strengthen us once again? Not challenging God, not questioning His righteousness, but saying, when will your hand be lifted from us? When will we know your favor once again? And of course, in acknowledging God in the way that they do, as the one who can restore them, as the shepherd, as the one who's planted them, they're expressing their faith and trust in God who has brought them to this place. He has not abandoned them. He's not letting them go. So it's not a prayer of desperation in the sense of, God, you're about to leave us, don't leave us. But rather, it's the prayer of one who is under the chastisement of God and is feeling the weight of that, and wants that to end so that they may be restored once again to God's favor. and have that sense of fellowship brought back to them. Note also that you can further identify the cause for distress with the mentioning of Joseph and his sons. Usually it seems to be Jacob or Israel that is used to refer to the nation. But here it's Joseph and his sons. And this leads us to consider the northern kingdom. Joseph, and it's true, Benjamin was united with Judah in the south when the kingdom split. But Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim certainly being part of the northern kingdom, directs us to consider that the time and place that this happened is around the Assyrian destruction of Israel in 722 BC. What their sin is the turning from God that the northern kingdom experienced after the division of the kingdom. A continual downhill decline. There were no good kings in the northern kingdom. None of them. They all seemed to get progressively worse as time wore on. And although God sent prophets and God warned them of what would happen, and God sent them chastisements along the way so they might turn from their sins, they refused. And finally, God destroys the kingdom. And whether this psalm is written before the destruction, or during the destruction, or after the destruction, it's written with that in mind. And the psalmist is writing, I think, from the perspective of being in Judah, and not gloating over what has happened, but recognizing this is a warning for their own lives and for their own kingdom. And reclaiming the solidarity of Northern Kingdom and South Kingdom together, realizing we are one people. This is what God has brought to us. And the suffering that our neighbors to the north are going through is our suffering as well. How long will God let this endure? How long will God let this happen? And will we repent and turn from the sins that we've committed so that we might avoid the same fate, the same chastisement that our brothers in the north have? Verses 1 to 3 begin with the idea of the shepherd of Israel. God is called to and spoken of as the shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. We sang Psalm 23 earlier in our worship, and I don't know how much time I want to spend on reciting and going through all the theology of the shepherd. But here you have God caring for his people who are weak and frail and not all that bright and not all that brave, but unfortunately are filled with that kind of thought, thinking they're much more than what they are, and yet very much needing one to guide them and guard them. This is who God is. This is who the psalmist understands God to be and how he describes him in all of this. He mentions Joseph because it is God who has led the people of Israel and refers to Joseph, I think, because Joseph's father, Jacob, was a shepherd. Jacob knew how God had to deal with him. Jacob understood at the end of his days his own recalcitrance, his own sinfulness, his own stubbornness, and certainly saw reflected in his own life the things he had to deal with as a shepherd in dealing with the sheep and the goats and the animals that he cared for. He understood then, to some degree, what God had to deal with as he shepherded Jacob and his family around. So here's this, again, a confession of saying, we have all gone astray. We have not been what we ought to have been. We have been a heartache for our God who has saved us and who has loved us. We've been difficult for Him. How much longer can we continue with this? And yet, it's the trust that God, as the shepherd, keeps His promises and will not reject His sheep, but will give them and guide them to safety. In the end, there's the call upon God, upon God's glory, the recognition that God is not like a man. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. The cherubim were the representations of the angelic beings on either side of the altar, of the mercy seat. And so here is a place where God dwells. Here is a place where God makes His name known among His people. And the psalmist calls upon the shepherd of Israel, who is the same God who shows His glory in the forgiveness of sins and in the redemption of His people, and is saying, in effect, Lord, we have sinned and we continue to sin, and You alone can shepherd us. You alone can save us. It's Your glory alone that can give us life and make us to dwell. In the midst of our troubles, of our northern brothers falling away, and the threats and the struggles and the strife that we have in the south, how much, Lord, do we need to recognize Your goodness and our need for You in all of this? Stir up Your might. and save us and deliver us from our enemies. Not just the nations, but even ourselves. Our false worship and our idolatry. In verse 3, continues this prayer of deliverance. Restore us, O God. Well, you can't be restored unless you've been broken. There's no need for restoring and fixing up what's already put together right and is in good working order. And so here's the confession of sin that begins even here. Restore us, God, because we've been broken. We've sinned against you, and you've chastised us. Now bring us back. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is referring back to the Aaronic blessing, Aaron's blessing in number 6. The blessing that's to be given to the people of God's face shining upon them, God's countenance being seen, being received, being made known to them. And it's the salvation that conveys, the peace that conveys, that He wants for His people, that they might be saved from their sin and from judgment. But of course, this prayer comes about because they are suffering. And verses 4 and 7 speak of the bread of tears, the chastisement that God brings upon them. Verse 4, Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? Now, we're used to speaking of God as being angry at sin. So that makes perfect sense to us. But God angry at His people's prayers? That seems a bit striking. Why would God be angry at somebody who's praying, at the type of prayers that they offer up? Well, if we think of the people of Jesus' time that we've been looking at in John's Gospel, we can understand why God might be that way. The hypocritical prayers that are offered up by people who have no real trust in God, but are rather trusting in themselves. The prayers offered up to false gods in the name of the one true God. The false worship that's carried on in the name of God, but has nothing to do with Him, no obedience to Him. Why wouldn't God be angry at the prayers of such a people? Who pray for their own well-being, but not for their spiritual health. Who pray for justice and victory against their enemy, but never consider their own sin. Who, while praying their prayers and making their sacrifices, engage in all sorts of wickedness that God has said, don't do. This is the history of the Northern Kingdom, and it was the history of the Southern Kingdom in time as well, as the whole nation fell to idolatry. Why wouldn't God be angry at those prayers? Why wouldn't He speak to them in judgment and bring that upon them? This is the chastisement of God for His people. But remember that they are His people. There was always a remnant who believed. Elijah thought he was the only true Israelite left in the kingdom, that there was no one left but him. In his heartache, in his fear, in his sorrow, he thought, there's no one left and they're going to kill me. But God reminded him that he had many who had not yet bowed to the false god, many who were remaining faithful. And it's to these that this word of repentance and this word of prayer is directed and comes from. Because what's a punishment for the enemies of God and for those who are hypocritically His children is a chastisement for His people. Proverbs and Hebrews reminds us to not count lightly the discipline of the Lord. When God disciplines His people, many who have not committed those sins which deserve discipline feel it as well, as a warning to us to not go that way, that we might not suffer the extent of damage that sin caused. That sin causes. But it's also a reminder to us that in fact we're loved. We're loved. We see children disobeying in the malls or in the grocery stores, and we just see them going this way and that way. And there's a part of us, I know there's a part of me that wants to correct that child, and part of me that wants to correct the parent as well for what they're doing or not doing. These poor kids are growing up without the evidence of love, without the correcting hand that they ought to have. And when it does come, how will they respond to it? It may come too late for them, and they'll just despise those who try to correct them, those who warn them. We're told not to be like that. Because what God brings upon us, as we are His people, is painful for a time, but it bears fruit. It directs us back to Him, teaches us to trust Him and not ourselves. That even as we strive with all our strength and heart and soul to love Him, our salvation is not our obedience, but rather the obedience of Christ based on the mercy of God, of a Father who loves us and guards us. and keeps us. There were those in the kingdoms, north and south, who knew that, even as they saw their friends and families and neighbors taken from them and saw the destruction to come. They were being taught that God cannot be mocked and that God would still be with those who were His people in the midst of a faithless generation. Part of what happens when God brings His chastisement upon His people is that it's made known. It's public in a way that He does it. And so the nations in Israel's life would look and see how God has dealt with them and might take joy over how Israel suffers, not realizing that it's God who's done it, thinking that they themselves are the mighty ones or the powerful ones. When the Assyrians came against the northern kingdom, they had no conception they were acting under God's command, under God's decree. They thought they were serving their own gods and were mighty in themselves. And so we're laughing and mocking at the Israelites, laughing and mocking at the southern kingdom, at Jerusalem, as Hezekiah, you know, prayed for help, thinking, we have done this. And if we have done this, what good has your God done you? And so the prayer that's offered up here by Asaph is also a prayer, I think, for God's honor and God's glory. Lord, if they mock us, they will mock you. And while we might deserve this ridicule for our stupidity and our sin, Lord, you don't. So glorify your name by restoring us once again, by saving us, by purifying us, by cleansing us, by shepherding us, by taking us to safe pasture, by restoring us once again. And so this is verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. The first restore is simply, O God. The second mention of God is, O God of hosts, God of armies, God of power, God of might. And if this happens around the fall of Jerusalem, Hezekiah is aware of this. Around the fall of the northern kingdom, Hezekiah is aware of this. And he certainly has to deal with the mockery that comes from false rulers of unbelieving, godless nations. Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings 18:33, boasts of himself. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where were the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where were the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Well, if the Lord is God and the God of hosts, then He has the armies to deliver His people. And the mockery of the people of God might be deserved, but the mockery of God that stems from that will not endure. God will show His might. God will show His power. And as we knew in Hezekiah's case, God did that mightily, destroying 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. In one night, wiping them all out. Sennacherib returning home only to be assassinated by his own kinfolk. He claimed to be mighty himself and claimed that the God of Israel could do no good, could not stop him, could not harm him. He found out differently. And Asaph, as he writes on this and meditates on this, remembers who God is and what He is capable of doing. He can protect His own. He can redeem His people. He can punish the evildoers and protect His name. Even as His own people might be stubborn and recalcitrant, it doesn't take away from the glory and the honor of God to see these things happening. He recalls in verses 8 to 13 then how much Israel belongs to God. And in a sense, you know, pleading with God to remember what you have done. You know, we are your people, he says. You have done this. You have brought this about. And he speaks of this in this way, in this parable of the vine, directing our attention to how God has dealt with them. He's brought them forth out of Egypt, delivering them. That was His planting of that vine, driving out the nations of Canaan before the people, giving them victory after victory beyond what they were capable of doing, making it clear that the victory was God's and not the people's. Yes, they won the initial victory over Jericho, but then the smaller town of Ai, they were defeated. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. Because the man had not obeyed God in the sack of Jericho. And so God showed them that they were going to win. They were going to be given this land. It was God who was going to do it on His terms. And it was not going to be accomplished by the might of the Israelites, by their wise military leadership or their bravery in battle. It was going to be God and God's mercy alone that brought these things to pass. So it was God who drove out the nations and planted Israel in the land. It was God who cleared the ground and made sure that they could grow and have the blessing. Remember how the blessings came too. God promised that they would have houses they didn't build, orchards they didn't plant, fruit they didn't grow, fields that they didn't plow. It was all waiting for them when they went in, as God gave it to them. And here's the illustration then of our salvation. That God grants us His righteousness. God grants us His peace. Not for anything that we have done, but simply out of His own mercy. And we don't contribute to our salvation. When we think that we do, or when we try to disobey and approach things apart from God's Word, failure comes our way, as it fell upon the armies of Joshua. Rather, it's God who has done all of this. And the psalmist admits that. Lord, we are Your people. We are here because of what You have done. And we thank You for it. We know this is Your glory. We know this is to Your credit and to Your namesake. You've made us great. And he's referring now to the time of David. The mountains were covered with its shade. The mighty cedars with its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. The kingdom of Israel came to its fullest expression politically under David, as David had rule and power from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean, from the borders of Egypt on up north into Damascus. It was God who brought this about. And here's this incongruity about all of this. It was just Israel. A people that were slaves a few hundred years before have now been given this great political kingdom. And fear has come upon all the world. It is God who has done this. And the incongruity is shown by the idea of a vine covering the mountains and bringing shade, and a vine overwhelming the branches of the cedars. That's not how vines usually work. They don't overtake trees. They don't grow and cover the land, even up to the mountains. Again, only God could have brought this about. Only God could have given them what they had. Now, he appeals to this then in the next verses. Because it's true, God has brought this all about. God has planted them in the land. God has cared for them. But now, the vine is suffering. The walls have been broken down. The protection that God has offered them has been removed. The vine and the nation have become food for all who pass by. The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. There's a possibility that there's sort of an onomatopoeic word for feed that's it's the idea of an insect buzzing. And so it's not just the occasional animal coming in. It's not just a herd of animals trampling the field. It's being covered with insects. And imagine the discomfort of all of that. This is how severe the destruction is. This is what God has brought about because of their sin. And he understands that it's God who has done this. If it's God who has planted them and God who has given them safety, then it's also God who is judging them and bringing this about. And he says, Lord, how much longer? How much longer do we have to endure your chastisement? Lessons for this. One, past glory does not guarantee ever-present prosperity. Past glory does not guarantee ever-present prosperity. What we have been in the past does not guarantee that we will always have it. It can be taken away. It can be lost because of sin. Our salvation remains the same, and it remains certain. But the pleasure of God smiling upon us, the care and the affection that we receive from Him may be for a time taken back. If we don't obey, if we don't thank Him, if we don't love Him, it's also a lesson to us that God has the right to pluck and to prune His people. We belong to Him. As Israel was planted in this land by God, so we are planted in this church by God. He can direct us and take us in the way that He wants to take us. We are His. We know His general will for our lives. We know that we're to grow up to be like Christ. We know that we will grow up in holiness and righteousness. that the fruits of the Spirit will be evident in us, that we'll grow in trust and faith and hope and love and charity and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness. This is His call for us, and we know that we are growing up in those, and we will grow up in them. But how this comes about, how it is that we learn the need to be gentle, how it is that we learn the need to be kind, how it is that we learn humility, may not always be an easy road for us to walk on. But God has the right to direct us in these ways and to take us to that holy and good end that He has for us, where we glorify Him. We can do this the hard way, like Israel did, and like some of us still have done at times past, where we continue to disobey God and walk in our own way for a moment, or we can thank Him and give Him the glory through our obedience and thankfulness to what He has done for us. The Word is clear in the Scriptures about what God requires of us. The Ten Commandments that we read this morning, abundantly clear about the kind of behavior and the kind of thought life that we ought to be pursuing. That's the easy way. But if we turn our hearts, against that, God will not abandon us if we are truly His. But our way of walking is going to be much more difficult than it needs to be. The way of the sinner is hard, the Proverbs say. And why would we walk in the hard way, especially when we have such evidences and such witnesses throughout Scripture that tell us the consequences of sin and show us the benefits of obedience, of trust and of faith, of a gentle submission to the Lord? Don't be like the horse or the mule, Psalm 32 says, that hath to be moved by bit and bridle and directed by that. Implication being, God will lead us. We are His people, and for that we rejoice. But why not rather be led gently and happily as we follow along after Him, rather than pushed and driven into the place that He wants us to be? He will have His will with us. We will glorify Him. We are glorifying Him now. Well, let's do so gladly. Let's do so recognizing His call on us and His mercy to us and His goodness to us. And let's act accordingly in that way. In verses 14 to 19, the lament, the prayer continues, but the theme now becomes one ultimately of a clear hope of the way in which God will bring this about. This speaks of the Son of God's right hand, and immediately, of course, we have to think of Christ as we move through this. But don't go there too quickly. Don't go there too quickly. Because even after this was written, it took 700 years for God to bring about His salvation for the people. They had to understand and know why they needed Him and what kind of correction they needed to receive from God to be brought to that place. In verses 14 and 16, there is the recognition, of course, that only God can save. Here's the modified refrain: "Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see." Turn again? Does God have to turn away? No, He's been turned away. That's the expression they use. This God is not looking at them, and that's why they're in suffering. He's turned away in anger. Now He says, "Lord, turn again and look at us in love and compassion and restore us. Look down from heaven and see what we suffer." And I think the psalmist is saying, look at how we truly do repent of our sins and show mercy to us. Because God, He says, we know that You're merciful. We know that You delight in mercy. Give us that mercy. Give us that restoration. Have regard for us. Remember that we are Your people. And we confess that. You brought us here. You put us here. You blessed us here. Not just as a plant, not just as a bough or a stalk that's been planted, but we are Your son, Israel, the Son of God, the one to represent Him, the one to serve Him, the one who will serve Him as He grows to maturity. Lord, remember us. Don't cast us away, but be our Father as we confess to truly being Your son. Look upon the enemies who bring trouble to us. Look what they have done to Your Son. And remember that behind all of this is the confession that Asaph is making, that we have sinned. He's not saying, I didn't do anything and all this happens. I've been faithful and yet You've treated me like this. He says, God, we have sinned. How much longer must we suffer? It's our fault that this has come upon us. Look what they do to us. Look how we suffer. Bring us back. Bring us back, he says. So there's the recognition of repentance and the recognition that we have to make of our own sinfulness. Whether as individuals or as a church, as a local congregation, or as a denomination, or as the part of the church in the West. As we consider the troubles we face, as we look at the culture around us and how it seems to be increasingly bent on denying Christ, as we look at the changes in government from election cycle to election cycle, wondering, how long, O Lord? This is us. How long will God not show mercy to us as long as we don't repent? As long as we take bits and pieces from Scripture that seem appropriate to us and leave the rest behind. As long as we refuse to submit ourselves to the whole counsel of God regarding not just salvation, but how we ought to live. How we ought to do all things for His glory. Until we turn ourselves around, until we are brought to repentance, then we may well expect these things. And we certainly can't complain if they do happen to God, as if we're being treated unfairly or unjustly. It may be that we are right, that we have done all things as we ought to have, and we're just suffering like Christ suffered. We're part of what He has gone through in His righteousness. And because we are righteous and obedient to God, we do suffer the opposition of men. That's the decision we have to think about, the way we have to process all of this. But if we have sinned, we need to own up to it and repent of it if we're going to see the suffering come to an end. And it's right to pray that God would end His enemies. May they perish at the rebuke of Your face. That those who mock God and those who take delight in cruelty should be brought to an end. It's only right that we consider that. Because it's about God's justice and God's honor and God's name. How long will the wicked rail against God? How long will they say, "Ha! Who are You?" And how long can they do that before we rise up in prayer and say, "Lord, defend Your name. We confess the shame that we have brought upon You. We were wrong, but how, Lord, how much longer will they go on?" Their time will come to an end. But for us, and for the people of God, verses 17 and 18, a prayer to strengthen Israel. "Lord, let Your right hand be on the man of Your right hand, the son of man whom You have made strong for Yourself." Again, this is the idea that Israel was the son of God as a corporate entity, as a nation. They were called out of Israel, out of Egypt, to serve Him and to glorify Him. But they had, the prophets knew, the wise knew, that they were not the son that they should have been. And so they were called forth in repentance and suffered chastisements and correction by God. Israel was called to obey. Israel failed to obey. And of course, reading this in hindsight, we can't help but think of the son who would obey. The son who would keep covenant with God. The Son who would fulfill all of God's law and all of God's righteousness. The Son who would do the work that Adam failed to do. The Son who would be the light to the nations that Israel, called to be, failed to be. And what the psalmist is praying for, in some way, is that Son to be brought. That Son to be made known. Because He would come from Israel. When this one comes, when God shines His face upon Israel, when His Son is strengthened and brought to bear, then verse 18, "Then we shall not turn back from You. Give us life and we will call upon Your name." When would Israel not turn back against God? When Christ comes and gathers His own. When those that are Christ's elect are gathered to Him by faith and repentance and given of His Spirit, and incorporated into His family by His righteousness. When Christ has come, then the church will not turn back from God. then Israel will not turn back. And we are of that people now. The Son has come. Christ has made Himself known. We have life that He has given to us. And because He has given us life, we call upon His name. We call upon Him for salvation, for repentance, for strength, for mercy, for grace in times of need. And we find that He answers us. We're here tonight. That means He's heard our prayers. We may be here just barely, it seems. We may drag ourselves out of bed Sunday morning and say, man, what a lousy week I've had. And I don't know if I want to go to church. I'm so ashamed of myself for what I've done. But we bring ourselves to church and we know that it's God who brought us here. We know that it's His mercy that rules us and guards us. And we come and we hear the Word and we pray to Him and we praise Him and we thank Him. And we're strengthened once again to know God keeps His promises. He's given us life. And because He gives us life, we call upon His name with renewed strength and vigor and confidence and hope, knowing that He will not forsake us or forget us. That He will be faithful and true to us. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let Your face shine that we may be saved. God, who has made all things, God of hosts, who is all powerful and has all strength, Lord, Yahweh, covenant, God who has covenanted with His people to be their God and to make them His people. The covenant sealed and fulfilled, not by sacrifice of animals and by the intercession of human priests, but by the sacrifice of Christ Himself, the great High Priest, who seals the new covenant between God and His people, who has sealed us to Himself by His death on the cross, who has guaranteed that we will be saved, and that we do have a shepherd who leads us and guards us, who will chastise us when we go astray, but out of love, and who makes clear to us that we will be His people. And we know His blessing, not just in the future, but even now, as we dwell with Him and love Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your kindness and for Your mercy. We pray that, again, as we meditate on these words, that we would recognize the awfulness of sin and turn from that and turn rather to Your righteousness. But Lord, we take encouragement in this, that You do restore and redeem Your people. And this is done not on condition of their goodness or godliness or righteousness, but on the strength of Your Son, the Son of Your right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept covenant with You perfectly and has fulfilled all righteousness and accounts that righteousness to us as we come to Him by faith, Lord. Faith that is given to us by You as we are made new by the work of Your Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word and are transformed from vessels of wrath into vessels of glory. Made now, God, to serve You and to glorify You. Given mouths by which we may give You praise and honor and speak of Your name to all peoples. Lord God, we thank You for this. We thank You for this because our prayer for restoration is not just a hope. It's a reality. We have been restored now. We were broken people and now we have been fixed and put together better than new. Lord, You have restored us. You have strengthened us. You have given us life. And that life is in Christ. Lord, we thank You for that. Jesus, we praise You and ask Your blessing as we pray these things in Your name. Amen.